How many of you recognize this singer here? Where's Jack White? Jack, I'm sure, does. This is Bob Dylan. He was an icon back in the 1960s. If you're probably under 40, you may not even know who this guy is or was. But the 1960s were an era of tremendous social unrest. And one of his greatest hits was this song here, "The Times They Are Changing." You see the date, 1964. So right there, smack dab in the middle of the 60s and all that's taking place. Come gather around, people, wherever you are home. That's Dylan, wasn't it?
Yeah.
You heard Dylan, man. He had this raspy kind of voice. Come gather around, people, wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown. And accept that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, and you better start swimming, or you'll sink like a stone. And then that constant repetition, for the times, they are a-changing. And they certainly were back in the 1960s, weren't they? Most of you probably don't remember the 1960s, this era of great change. Song Facts says this about that song. It was a call to action. "The times they are changing" became an anthem for frustrated youth. It summoned up the anti-establishment feelings of people who would later be known as hippies. Anybody here a closet hippie? Anybody a hippie back in the 1960s? Where's my wife? She kind of sort of was, maybe. Oh, she's looking at me. Many of the lyrics are based on the civil rights movement in the U.S., In the liner notes of his album, Biograph, Dylan wrote, "I wanted to write a big song, some kind of theme song with short, concise verses that piled up on each other in a hypnotic way. This is definitely a song with a purpose, and I knew exactly what I wanted to say and who I wanted to say it to." And then this is rather interesting. Handwritten lyrics to four verses of this song, jotted on a scrap of paper by Dylan, were sold for $222,500. Wow, at an auction, they sold his handwritten copy of the lyrics. The times, they are changing. They certainly were back in the 1960s. And that song could really be a title for my message. Because with Jesus, would you say it with me? The times, they are changing. Would you say that? The times, they are changing. Would you say it again? The times, they are changing. And they certainly were with Jesus as he came on the scene. Many were amazed and many were angered as he came on the scene. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at five verses. And my message is titled, "New Days Are Coming." I didn't want to take "The Times They Are Changing," but that would have been a great title. But "New Days Are Coming." You recognize what this is? That's a wineskin. That's an animal skin. You see the legs, the rear end, probably the neck. And that's how they would hold their wine. And in our story today, in our passage today, Jesus is going to talk about putting new wine into old wineskins and the fact that you do not do that. They're incompatible. That's going to be a key word. Incompatible. Let's talk about the context. We've seen Jesus' popularity grow tremendously. We read in Mark 1, the last verse of chapter 1, verse 45. "But he," and that was the leper who Jesus had healed, "went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." And so Jesus has this tremendous popularity. The people are amazed at him. What are they amazed concerning? His teaching. He was teaching them not as the Pharisees or the religious leaders, but as one who had authority. And then the miracles he was performing, healing the sick, casting out demons. And so there is this amazement, but behind that, the backstory is there is a growing angst and anger on the part of the religious leaders. So we have to kind of keep these two ideas going as we move forward. And Mark wants us to see this idea of this anger on the part, in particular, of the Pharisees, the religious establishment, but the Pharisees. And there are four stories given to us of this conflict. So it's clear, Mark is wanting to tell you, as you read what he has to say about Jesus, that Jesus was coming into conflict with the Pharisees. And we've been seeing that. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, over claims made. What claim did he make that they really had a problem with? What was it? Son of Man. And then before that, his ability to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And they said, nobody has the authority to forgive sins but God alone. And then he went on to speak about the fact that he was the Son of Man, and he, by performing a miracle and healing the man, demonstrated that fact. Oh, this conflict. And then last Sunday, over associations, who was Jesus hanging out with? This review is good for us all. Levi or Matthew. And so they look at Jesus associating with Levi and tax collectors and sinners, even feasting together, and they say, what kind of teacher can you be if you say associate with such bottom feeders, such low life? What kind of holiness are you speaking of? And today the issue is going to be that of fasting. They're going to have problems with Jesus not fasting when they fasted. And then from here, if you read ahead in chapter 2 and even on into chapter 3, there's two incidents of Sabbath observances. And so conflict is taking place. And Jesus is mainly, as I've said, at least at this point, in conflict with the Pharisees, this major religious sect in Judaism. This is important for you to remember. I guess I'm saying that about a lot of things this morning, huh? This is important for you to remember. Pharisee means what? Set aside or separated one. The Pharisees wanted to be separated. They wanted to be set apart from sinful activities and sinful people. They wanted to be holy. And so their desires maybe at first started out good, but somehow through it all, over the decades and over the centuries, they went into the ditch. They lost perspective. The Pharisees held strictly to the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament scriptures. And in addition to that, to the interpretations and applications that had been built up around the law. Let me ask you a question. Have we built up traditions and applications around the Word of God here?
Yes,
all kinds of them. And we're going to talk about that. But they had those traditions. And so they had all of this strictness, their desire to be set apart. Jesus had this conflict with the Pharisees. Now, we want to understand them as a sect. And so in Matthew 23, and I'm going to read just a part of Matthew 23. This is at the end of Jesus' life. So we can see that this conflict continued on. In fact, it not only continued on, but it increased, didn't it? Because they ended up putting him on the cross. But in Matthew 23, Jesus gives a series of woes, condemnations against the Pharisees. And so it helps us understand what was the problem with them. Notice, this is Matthew 23, if you want to turn there, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Now, this is Jesus speaking against the religious establishment when he's in Jerusalem. These are very strong words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And so what was one of their problems, their issues? They had wrong priorities. They emphasized the wrong things. And that's easy to do. Continuing on, Jesus said this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it also may become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to people, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what's the issue with the Pharisees? They cleaned up the outside, the externals, but internally their hearts were not right. And so by my application at the end, I'm going to encourage you to read Matthew 23 and list those woes and the concerns or the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees. And look at our lives and the traditions we have, the applications we've developed, and ask, where do I stand in all of this? It's a good application, isn't it? So the issue today is that of fasting, ongoing conflict. And today the issue is fasting. And for the first three verses, Jesus addresses the particular issue of fasting and why his disciples weren't fasting. See, that's the problem. The Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. So he's going to talk about why don't we fast? And then from there, he's going to step back and deal with the bigger issue, because that's what we want to get to. What is the bigger issue with Jesus and the Pharisees? And he's going to talk about that. That's where our passage went, is he gives this parable concerning the wineskins and cloth. And he's going to talk about the incompatibility of who he was and what he was bringing and other things within Judaism that needed to change. So first of all, this issue of fasting. Notice in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This is an interesting combination, isn't it? Even as we get started, John's disciples and the Pharisees coming together. Usually they probably were at odds, but around this issue of fasting, they were together. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, fasting was only commanded once in the Old Testament, the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Then they would fast, but that's the only mandatory fast. And so this idea of fasting on Monday and Thursdays was one of their traditions that they had developed, and it was seen as this great act of piety. You were a godly person if you fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. So they want to know of Jesus and his disciples, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't you keeping these traditions? It is interesting that the preceding story, if you want to look at it in Mark, is Jesus feasting with Levi and his friends. So he's feasting. And I think that they were feasting on a fasting day. Okay? So maybe a Monday or a Thursday, and so the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting, and there is Jesus with his disciples throwing a party with these tax collectors and sinners. If that didn't get the Pharisees' blood to boil, nothing would. And they were upset. What gives? You're a teacher of scriptures, and you live like that? Notice Jesus' answer. He responds, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? We can learn a lot from Jesus to answer things with a question. He did that a lot, and that was common with rabbis back then. You answer a question with a question. So while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And so Jesus is drawing here a common everyday, from a common everyday occurrence in the sense of a wedding. a Jewish wedding would have had a ceremony, and it would have been followed by a week of celebration. Today, we're totally different. We have the wedding ceremony, a bit of a party, and Christopher and Emily had quite a party. But then the bride and groom are off, right? They're going on some honeymoon. That wasn't the way it was with weddings back in Jesus' day. You would have the ceremony and the celebration would be this extended period of time. It would be a week or so of feasting. There'd be music and dancing and food and wine with the bride and bridegroom present. And so Jesus likens himself as he speaks here to a bridegroom who is surrounded by his guests at his wedding. And just as the guest of a bridegroom at a wedding wouldn't fast, so Jesus is saying that his disciples, with him being present, should not be fasting. And what is his point? And this is really quite a claim. Jesus is declaring that in his coming as the promised Messiah, it was a time for celebration. It was not to be a time of fasting. The Messiah, me, he's saying, has come on the scene, and it's time to party. There's a lot to celebrate. Wow. Lane, in his commentary, says this: an expression of sorrow would be inappropriate to the new situation that had come with Jesus' presence. It would be inappropriate to be fasting with Jesus, the promised Messiah, the one they had longed for centuries, for millennia, who had come on the scene. Yeah. Then Jesus does go on to say this about fasting: but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And so he here is looking ahead to the time of his death and his ascension. And that then would be the time for fasting in his absence, but not while he was there present with his disciples. Application. Let's work on applying this. What do we do with this idea of fasting today? The Navigators has a great series of Bible studies. I endorse it strongly, called Life Change. And they just work you through one of the biblical books. And they ask this question: where does this leave us? Should we celebrate because the bridegroom is here, because Christ has come? Are fast because he is gone, or both? And my answer is yes, both. Fasting is for today. Fasting and prayer is a humble expression of our great need and desire to experience God's activity. Fasting is for today. Now, it's not an often practiced spiritual discipline, and perhaps should be more so. Fasting is for, in the early church, they fasted. So fasting is for today as a spiritual discipline in concert with prayer to declare this brokenness and dependence upon God. Fasting, but not only fasting for today, but feasting is for today. Celebration is for today. So I say both, fasting and feasting. I don't know if I can, and I don't want to shout it out, but express it strongly enough, but there is great joy in the fact that Jesus has come. Amen. Can I hear an amen? If the Spirit who indwells you doesn't jump at that statement, something's wrong with you, I think. There's great joy in the fact that Jesus has come. And God has given to us a new heart and a new song. You speak, hear me speak oftentimes of having a new song, and it demands expression. We should be those who celebrate because the Messiah has come and brought about this great salvation, and the Spirit's been poured out, and we can have forgiveness of sins and newness of life, hope for things to come. We've been given purpose and been gifted to accomplish it. We should be celebrating. You're thinking, well, just don't yell at us, Pastor Joel. Come on. I'll get to it. But we should be. We need our hearts stirred. I so appreciate our praise here. Yep. And the focus they put towards Christ and celebrating. Irma Bombeck. Maybe you never heard of Bob Dylan, some of you. How many of us have heard of Irma Bombeck? Just a few of us. All right. I'm aging us all out here. She was a writer, wrote a number of books, comedian of sort. And she tells how she was sitting in church one Sunday, and a small child turned around and began smiling at the people behind her. And so this little child was smiling, not making a sound. And when mom noticed it, she said in a stage whisper, she said, "Stop that grinning. You're in church." Gave her a swat and said, "That's better." And then here, Irma concluded that some people come to church looking like they had just read The Will of the Rich Aunt and learned that she had given everything to her pet hamster. So a sour look. It's okay to smile, even clap. In fact, I was asking Rhett one of those songs. Rhett, you want to clap with me? He says, "I don't clap very well." I said, "Well, then don't do it." But all we need is somebody back there clapping and screwing everything up. But clapping can be okay. Sorry, Rhett. Raising our hands, showing enthusiasm. In fact, you should throw enthusiasm. In fact, let me encourage you as a parent. Your kids are watching you. Oh, if I could just bring that into your life, parent. Your kids are watching you worship. And if you sit there with a dull look on your face and you just worship that way, your kids are going to think, they don't think greatly of God. The expression we bring to it is so critical. And we have cause for celebration. I hope I'm stepping on some toes. And if you come here and you don't worship and you don't do it with enthusiasm, then go home today and pray and fast and ask God to give you the energy and enthusiasm about the activity that is your life that you should have. And I'm not saying you have to be jump up on your chair and start doing this. Please don't do that. Trading My Sorrows, Daryl Evans. We're familiar with this song. I'm trading my sorrows. I'm trading my shame. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness. I'm trading my pain. I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. What an exchange. Sorrows and shame, sickness and pain for the joy of the Lord. Yes, Lord. That's how it goes on, right? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Oh. All right. So Jesus deals with the issue of fasting. And then he's going to broaden what he's talking about and deal with this whole issue of conflict with the Pharisees. So notice verse 21. Notice your Bibles. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is lost and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into new wineskins. And so Jesus here does what? He gives two short, we speak of them as parables, maybe analogies. And the first parable has to do with clothing. These were everyday. Jesus is such a master teacher, isn't he? He just takes everyday objects and he uses them to communicate spiritual truth. And he's saying, you don't take an old garment, sew a new patch on it, because when you wash it, ladies, I'm not going to ask the men, but ladies, what's going to happen? The patch, the new, is going to shrink and pull away. And likewise, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because old wineskins become brittle and they can easily break then. And so when you put new wine, which is going to ferment into those skins, as it ferments, the pressure is going to build and it will burst. And so Jesus' point in both of these parables is this. It is the incompatibility of the new and the old. Would you say that with me? This is the takeaway. The incompatibility. You're not saying it with me. The incompatibility of the new and the old. A new patch is incompatible with an old garment. New wine is incompatible with old wineskins. And the point Jesus is making concerning himself, now listen to this, this is very important, is that he was bringing new things and they were incompatible with the old. The point Jesus was making is the times they are changing. The times they are changing. That's why this constant conflict is taking place. They were just operating out of different orbits. And so when they came into contact, there was this constant conflict. The times they are changing. You're the old. We're coming in with the new. I think we need to understand what he's teaching here in two ways. Two ways. First of all, Jesus' message was incompatible with Pharisaic Judaism. That's what he's saying. The message I'm bringing is incompatible with what you Pharisees are teaching, with Pharisaic Judaism. In our section of Mark, Jesus is constantly in conflict with the Pharisees. And this conflict centered around their oral traditions, their applications of Old Testament scriptures, their teaching on associations and fasting and Sabbath observance and washings. And so Jesus and the message he brought and the way of righteousness and what it means to be right with God were totally incompatible with what the Pharisees were teaching. And so do you think this conflict is going to continue on? Do you think Jesus is committed to his message? Yep. So if anybody's going to have to change, it's the Pharisees. And did some of them change?
Yes.
Some of them did. Yeah. John MacArthur says this. Jesus' point to his questioners was simply this. Judaism at its most devout level, as exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees, was completely out of touch with God's plan of salvation. They were mourning when they should have been rejoicing because they rejected Jesus the Savior and clung to their own rules and regulations to earn salvation. Consequently, they had nothing in common with him. They were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and tradition. He preached the reformed heart. They loved the applause of men. He offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual, and he provided salvation. That's in your notes. It's worth having. Understanding what's going on. And in fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus said this, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They weren't going in with all their devotion to holiness, to their traditions and all of that. They weren't going in. They missed really who Christ was. A second way I believe we should understand this newness that Jesus is bringing, the fact that the new was incompatible with the old, was his establishment of the new covenant. He was establishing a new way of relating to God. And what book in our New Testament deals with that extensively? Because you see, the Jews did have a problem with this idea of a new covenant. What do we do with the old? How do we deal with that? Hey, maybe we should go back to that. The book of Hebrews. And we read in Hebrews, but now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, God says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That's the Mosaic covenant, right? Established at Sinai. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Why won't they have to teach? Because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And when he said this, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah, who said that? That's a great hallelujah right there. The old covenant replaced by a new and better covenant. And so are the times a-changing? Would you say that with me? The times are a-changing. The times are a-changing. That's what Jesus is telling them. As it relates to the covenants, no more animal sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus will die once for all. No more Jews and Gentiles separated. Why? Because there will be this new entity, the body of Christ, the church. No more going to the temple to have to meet with God. Why? Because the Spirit of God indwells the people of God. No more tablets of stone. Why is that? Because the law of God will be written on people's hearts. A change is a coming. Change is a coming. And that's what Jesus was saying. And that change was going to create conflict. And it did. And eventually resulted in the religious establishment, and I'm redundant here, but putting him on a cross, saying, we'll do away with you. But what happened in their doing away with him? They fulfilled the purposes of God, the establishment of a new covenant. Hallelujah. God's not going to be outdone. Oh, take it to the bank. All right, let's talk application. Application. First one is this, holding on to the old, and we're speaking of the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees, but we could rightly think of them, their applications of the scriptures, because that's what they were, their traditions, can prevent us from entering into God's new and better. These traditions, our applications, can prevent us from entering into God's new and better. Traditions aren't bad. Application is necessary. And in fact, traditions are necessary. And we've got all kinds of them around here. You may not immediately think of all kinds of them, but let me tell you, I've thought about it. And there are a number of just traditions we have here. Did you ever think that the notes I hand out to you are a tradition at Charleston Bible Church? How many churches do you go to and you get handed notes, both sides, for free? Huh? You just don't. It's a tradition. So when I'm gone and no longer preaching here, and then you've got a new preacher up here, you may say, hey, Pastor Joel, he gave out notes. Can you give out notes? Why? Why do I have to give out notes? Well, it's what he did. Well, it's just a tradition, isn't it? Yeah, it's an application I may make of helping you understand Scripture and apply it to your lives, but there's nothing. It's not Scripture. We've got all kinds of traditions. Some meeting Sunday morning at 9:30. There's nothing that says we have to meet at 9:30, is there? Show me a Bible verse that says 9:30 or that we have Sunday school before service. All those things are traditions on Wednesday nights, what we do. Not that it's bad. In fact, it's good and necessary, but they are traditions. Let's understand that. They are applying the Word of God so that we live it out. So traditions can be very dangerous. Very dangerous. And I just want to speak that. In fact, in Mark, I think it is 7, Jesus is going to get into conflict with the religious establishment again about washing of hands. And he's going to go into it in more detail, this idea of traditions. But traditions, there are many dangers. They can become the standard of righteousness, replacing Scripture. So you can think, well, I'm going to collect all of Pastor Joel's notes. I'm going to keep them in my Bible. And when I walk in after about 2 years, I'm going to be walking in like this. And people are really going to think I'm holy. Yeah, thank you for the laughter. They're not going to think they're holy. They can become the basis of pride. I'm more spiritual than others. And that was the Pharisees' problem. They can become the base, even the basis of salvation. They can become ruts. People say, we've never done it that way before. They can result in emphasizing externals and not the heart. And that was a problem with the Pharisees. They can make one a blind guide leading others astray. And that was a problem with the Pharisees and their traditions and all of that. So traditions have a lot of dangers. And so at CBC, we must constantly be willing to look at our traditions. It's okay, you're hearing me say that they're up for grabs. Don't take away my giving you notes, though. Okay. But they're up for grabs. We do not want to miss out on what God has for us because we become rigid and unresponsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's a real danger. That's a danger for you individually, and it's a danger for us collectively. And so we have the Word of God and our traditions built up around it, and we think we're just so great and grand because we keep all of these traditions. And I'm not saying they're bad. They are necessary and good. But there are dangers to them. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. I think somehow they started out all right, but they ended up all wrong. You know, it was good. Their desire seems to have been. But in it all, somehow it got lost. And it's kind of like, how did I end up so far away from what God would have me be and do? And let me say this. I appreciate Charleston Bible Church because I know, because I'm on leadership, that there's a willingness to look at traditions. And in fact, next week we're going to change one of them. We had service in Sunday school, and after that it's going to be Sunday service and Sunday school, which can be a real issue. You know, small things like that. Well, what's another tradition that can really cause issues? Music, right? Boy, if you were back 10, 20 years ago, it just tore the church up. You ain't getting that guitar in here. And that drum set, I'm going to cut the skins on it when you're gone out and when I'm coming here at night. I mean, it got bad, didn't it? Not necessarily here. There's a willingness to change at Charleston Bible Church. And I appreciate that. You have good leadership. I just kind of follow along with them. Glad to be associated with them. Application number two, and we need to call it quits. Jesus does bring change. And that is the broader application to this whole thing. And the one I want to bring to you. If you see Jesus, it's going to change your life. I'm going to know if you're seeing Jesus. And the others around you are going to know if you see Jesus. Because Jesus brings change. Chuck Colson wrote a book, Loving God. And in that book, well, I'm dating myself going to Chuck Colson. How many of us remember Chuck Colson, Prison Fellowship? All right, probably more hands are up with that. But he wrote about a gangster by the name of Mickey Cohen. Number one bad boy in Los Angeles back in the 1940s. And so he talks about Mickey Cohen. And in 1949, Mickey's probably at his peak as far as a gangster in L.A. Jim Voss, who worked for him, he did wiretaps for him, went to a Billy Graham crusade and got saved. Yeah. I got saved. And that's what he told Mickey. He said, I can't work for you anymore. And so he stopped working for him. Mickey ended up attending a meeting in L.A. with Billy Graham, probably because of Jim Voss. And he heard Billy Graham preach, and he even took a Gospel of John. So he's like, hey, what's going on with this gangster? Listening to Billy Graham, taking a gospel. 1951, fast forward a couple of years, the IRS got him. And the IRS will get you. Tax evasion, 5 years in prison. When he got out of prison, he was befriended by Jim Voss, who formerly had worked for him, had come to faith, and another guy by the name of Bill Jones. And they befriended him after he got out of prison, this gangster. And they led him in a prayer to embrace Christ as his Savior. And he prayed. It's like, wow, this is amazing. This guy got saved. He's a gangster. Huh? Oh, we'd be all excited. Look at that. And so Voss and Jones hook up a meeting with Billy Graham in New York. Billy was speaking at Madison Square Garden. And so Billy Graham met personally with Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen attended the crusade at Madison Square Garden. But when it's done, he flew back to L.A. and he stopped associating with his Christian friends. His contact with Jones and Voss. And Chuck Colson writes this. After he returned to Los Angeles, Mickey dropped Bill Jones and contacted Jim Voss less frequently. He began hanging around with his underworld cronies again.
This perplexed and upset Jones, who went to Mickey and told him that as a new Christian, he ought to be putting as much mileage between himself and his mob connections as possible. And this is Mickey's response. This is Mickey's response. Jones replied, "Mickey, you never told me that I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all that, if that's Christianity, count me out." Mickey Cohen understood, and properly so, that faith in Jesus Christ would necessitate change. It necessitates change. Because when we come to Him, we do so in repentance and a turning from our sins and this a new heart and putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It necessitates change. And my prayer for us, and I hope your prayer for us as a church, we want to see Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. If we're going to see Him, it's going to change you. Do we understand that? If we're going to see Him for who He is, if the glory of who Jesus is over the next months is more fully revealed to us, to you, it's going to show up. Because you don't see Jesus without change. And either you'll be with a group that's amazed and says, "I want more of this," or you'll harden just like the Pharisees did and say, "This is too much for me." Maybe even abandon your faith. Quit coming to church. I just can't stand to see Jesus. Now, what's my desire for all of us? We see Him and are changed. Amen? Amen? Amen. Is there a lot in our passage? Isn't God's word wonderful?